Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess and we believe we have everlasting peace in Jesus Christ, the ever-living and always present Savior and only mediator for us before you, who sits at your right hand in glory and yet is everywhere present with us, his church, in all places of this world. He's never far from us at all, but by his Spirit is present, is near, is comforting, and ministers peace to us by his word and spirit. And so we pray that the King of peace, the Prince of peace, the Lord of peace, Jesus Christ, will minister peace to us from his word this Lord's Day, that we may have joy, that we may have life in him, that we may exult in him and give thanks. He is our Savior. This is his word, and we pray for your blessings upon this word for the sake of our peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. When considering Christ's ascension and Christ's work of being a mediator for us, we can scarcely stay away from the book of Hebrews as it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And so we turn to chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. This is page 1006 in our church Bibles. And we're going to turn back to Isaiah 26, as I mentioned last Lord's Day. We hope to spend a few Lord's Days there, so this Lord's Day and then next week as well, Lord willing. But here in Hebrews 9, we look at verses 23 through 28. The writer of Hebrews is comparing and contrasting the earthly holy place and the earthly temple and tent or tabernacle with the eternal and heavenly realities. And then he brings this to a conclusion in these verses. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then let's turn to Isaiah 26. And we're looking at verses 7 through 12, page 586. So we looked at the first six verses last Lord's Day. And here we pick up at verse 7, reading through verse 12. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. And so far, the ending and end of the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 18. In our Forms and Prayers books, page 218. And we have four questions and answers to consider here. In the particular article of the Apostles' Creed, as we're making our way through that, he ascended into heaven, and the implications and meaning of that phrase. Question 46, what do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven?
That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from earth into heaven, and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead.
Question 47, but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us?
Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us.
Question 48, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other?
Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity.
And then turn the page for question 49. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us?
First, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we noted last Lord's Day, the catechism is rather short on resurrection, and the reason for that was because the resurrection of Jesus Christ has never been disputed in church history. But now we come to the ascension of Jesus Christ in Lord's Day 18, and we get four times as many questions about the ascension of Christ than we did about the resurrection. Well, if the reason for the terseness on the resurrection is because it wasn't a controversy, the reason for the rather lengthy treatment of the ascension is because, you guessed it, there were controversies. And the controversy started almost immediately in the Reformation period, even after this was all written down. The issue is the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the question. That's why this catechism, Lord's Day, spends so much time on this article of the Apostles' Creed. Because there were questions between the Lutheran and the Reformed, as well as the Roman Catholic, on how Christ is still present with his people. Is he physically present? Is he spiritually present? Is it both? And how do we sort all of that out? And particularly with respect to the Lord's Supper. How is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? The big word for this is ubiquity, which you don't need to remember, but that's the big theological term for this. And question and answers 46, 47, 48 are really dealing with that particular question. How is Jesus present? And we know that he is present because he promised that he would be present, as the Catechism has noted here as well. And in fact, if you take a look at, say, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, it almost begins with God's presence. If you go through that entire genealogy, and you can remark on at least the names that we know in that genealogy, God was certainly with them. And then the fulfillment of everything in verses 21 and following of chapter 1 of Matthew, you'll name him Jesus, his name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, and he will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And then you go all the way to the end of the book of Matthew, and you have the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." The presence of Christ with his people is very important. It's important for us. It was important for his disciples. In Acts chapter 1, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're concerned about Jesus still being with them. And Isaiah 26 is concerned about that too. You have a people, Israel, who are used to God being present with them. They knew the stories of the wilderness, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the tent of meeting, the glory cloud that would come down when Moses would meet with the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, God's mercy seat, and then later, the temple in fulfillment of the tabernacle. And God said, "I will put my name there. I will be there with your people." And in other places in Isaiah, as he's bringing out some of this imagery, like chapter 12, the Holy One is in your midst. God's nearness, God's presence is a critical, a vital, important thing for us to believe and to know. For our comfort, to be sure, for wisdom, for help in our times of trouble, but also for the sake of salvation and assurance of our salvation. If God is not with us, how can we possibly still be saved? Because we know that nothing that we do will keep us in salvation. Only that which God does in his power and grace and promise will keep us in the salvation that Jesus died for. So we need to know the answer to this question. And as it pertains to the Lord's Supper, that becomes a very practical point for us as well. How is Christ present with us in the Lord's Supper? How is it that we commune with him? He commanded us, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he promised to be present. So if you tie these things together, how can we know? Is Jesus physically present in the Lord's Supper? Well, the answer is no, he's not physically present in the Lord's Supper. And not in any way is he physically present. But he is spiritually present. His human nature, which still belongs to his person as Jesus Christ, is in heaven. But his divine nature, which is not limited to his physical body, he's present with us everywhere by his Spirit. So when we come to the table of the Lord, we are communing with Christ. We are dining with Christ. And we are eating his flesh by faith, by the sign of the bread. We are drinking his blood by faith through the sign of the wine. And we are partaking of Christ for our nourishment. But he really is there with us. He's really here with us in worship too. He's really there with you in life all the time by his Holy Spirit. But we can't separate those natures of Christ. We can't pull them apart. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 said that the two natures of Christ are not changed, not divided, not separated, and not confused. That's why we ought not to have pictures of Jesus, because a picture of Jesus can never depict his two natures. So it can't properly represent Jesus Christ. No picture can do it. No actor in his place in a movie can depict who Jesus is. It's only by the Word and by the Spirit that we know who Jesus is, fully God and fully man. But there's no way to capture that except by God's divine and inspired Word. Well, we know that Christ is now glorified. He is with us. He's also with God, boys and girls, and that's important for us to know in all of this too. That's why that discussion of his two natures is important. In his human nature, he is still physically present with God, which is something that's very difficult for us to comprehend because God is spirit. So how is it that Jesus, with still his fully human body and soul, can be in God's presence? But he's also, by his Spirit, present with God and with us. In fact, actually, if you look at question and answer 49, there's a wonderful Trinitarian structure to this answer. The first part has to deal with the Father, the second part with the Son, and the third with the Spirit. Just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are involved in Christ's birth and incarnation, just as they're involved in his resurrection, so they're involved in his ascension. And Christ is in his presence for our good, as we're going to see. So as Isaiah proclaims for us here, and as we look at this article of the Apostles' Creed, our majestic Lord will ordain peace. And the first thing for us to consider is Christ's ascension and his presence. And again, looking at question and answer 49, the first part of it. First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. And in verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah 26, we read, "The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." The yearning of Isaiah is to come into the presence of the Lord and for the Lord himself to be present, and not just in Israel, but in all the world. Because if God withdraws his presence from Israel, and if he withdraws his presence from the world, we lose all sense of righteousness. We lose all sense of good judgment. We lose all sense of wisdom. And we, as God's people, are seeking his righteousness. We're seeking his good judgments. We're seeking his wisdom. We long for orderliness in our lives. We long for orderliness and justice in the world. And none of that is going to come without the presence of the Lord. But how can we be in God's presence, or how can God be present with us? And as we learn in all of this, it's certainly by his Spirit. But I want you to think about this with just a bit of a different angle. What right do we have to be in God's presence? Or maybe to put it another way, do we deserve to be in God's presence? Well, in our sinfulness and in and of ourselves, God has every right to bring us into his presence. But if we were only in ourselves and still in our sin and our own self-righteousness, then being in God's presence would be a terrible thing because it would mean judgment and condemnation, because that's what we would deserve. You think of Psalm 15 or Psalm 48, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And the description that we're given in both Psalms, he who has clean hands and a pure heart and so forth, who swears to his own hurt and doesn't act deceitfully in Psalm 15, it doesn't describe us. It describes a righteous person, not us. Or you think of Isaiah in chapter 6 as he stands before this vision of the throne room of God. And the angels are crying out glory to God in the highest, and all of these things, and in all the earth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the seraph takes a coal from the altar and flies to Isaiah in this vision and presses that piece of hot coal to his lips. Your sins have been atoned for. That's the answer. How can we come into God's presence? Only if our sins are atoned for. Only if we have someone to go between us, sinners, and a righteous and holy God that we have sinned against. And so Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Or 1 John 2, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we must emphasize the righteousness of Christ in this, his perfect obedience, because he speaks on our behalf. His righteousness presented before the Father is on our behalf. Just like the high priest would go into the most holy place and make atonement for the sins of the people, and he was wearing this breastplate, and on the breastplate were all the names of the tribes of Israel. In other words, he was presenting before God, through that atoning sacrifice, the people of God. Be pleased to receive the people of God because of this sacrifice made on their behalf. And you know, boys and girls, in all of your learning about the Old Testament, there were a lot of rules for the high priest about what kind of clothes he had to wear, how he had to cleanse himself before he went in there. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself first so that he would be accepted and that he could make sacrifice for the people. And there was a right order for all of that. There was even a description of how he was supposed to put on the priestly garments and in what order. And God's not messing around with that. He's very serious because righteousness is so critical. Holiness is critical. It's absolutely necessary. Now, that doesn't mean that the high priest was righteous himself or that he ever did it perfectly. All of that was to point ahead to a greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't have to make sacrifice for himself, and he doesn't have to wear priestly garments, because he is holy. He is righteous. And when he comes before the Father, brothers and sisters, he bears your names. And he says to the Father, in all of his work as mediator and as ascended Lord, receive these people, love these people, embrace these people. These are your people for his sake, for Jesus' sake. So that when we worship him, which we do imperfectly, God sees our worship as if Christ was doing it. When we speak before God, which we do imperfectly, God hears our words as if Christ spoke them. Purifies all of our words because he covers our sins and his righteousness covers our unrighteousness. And all of our work, which we also do imperfectly, it's as if Christ had done them because he does everything perfectly. Even our prayers. Now, of all the things that we do as Christians, you think that prayer might be the one thing that we could do right, but we don't even do that right. And that's why, boys and girls, when we pray in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake or in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because God will receive our prayers as well as all of our worship and work and our words and everything else through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who has never sinned and never will sin. There is no sin in him. Everything that Jesus has done has been perfectly in accord with God's will. All our lives have to be brought through him. And the Father accepts us and embraces us and is praised and glorified, even by our sinful worship. He's praised and glorified. Because it comes through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our high priest. So Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. That's a reference to the tabernacle and the temple, right? A holy place that was made with hands. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Secondly, Christ's ascension and his pledge. In the second part of the answer to question 49, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. And in verse 11b of Isaiah 26, let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. One of the things that's going to happen to Israel in Isaiah's day is that they're going to be taken into exile by some pretty serious enemies. And for that time period, and you know this, but you know how great a nation Israel was, and all the Canaanites were afraid of them even before they entered the land under Joshua. Well, they're still afraid of them because they know what their God is capable of. And as up and down as the kings were in terms of being good and bad, Israel was still a very great nation. So whether it's Babylon or Assyria taking part of God's covenant people away into exile, or later the Persians and having rule and dominion over them, they're not just thrilled and ecstatic about having won this victory. They boast in it. We defeated the greatest nation in all of Canaan. We plundered them, took the stuff out of their temple, razed it to the ground, and now they are our slaves. So much for their God. Isaiah is pleading with the Lord for mercy, but he's pleading for that mercy on the basis of God's own glory. Don't let the nations tread your name underground. Don't let the nations mock you, O Lord. Show your zeal for your people. Our ascended Savior, at the right hand of God, advocating for us, shows God's zeal for us. So far from it being a removal of God's presence, it's something for our assurance. Our world still loves to boast in how small the church can be, or how easily they can persecute us, seemingly so. The limits that they can place on the lives of many of our brothers and sisters, some of whom can't even gather for worship today. And they mock our Lord. They take his name in vain. They disregard his righteousness and his will all the time. And we have a king on the throne. We're going to look at more of that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Is he silent? Is he inactive? Does he not care about his glory? So Isaiah cries out, let them see your zeal for your people, and then let them be ashamed. There's a lot of reasons for us to have confidence that all this bad stuff in the world is going to be dealt with. This is one of them. Christ is not unaware of the suffering of his people in this life. He's not unaware of the pride of his enemies. And they will be ashamed. But he's not waiting to show his zeal for his people. He's doing it right now. He's with us by his Spirit, and he's gone ahead of us into heaven as a sure pledge, a certain pledge, a promise, a guarantee. We will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be with him without the threat of enemies or death or sin or any of those other things. And there's plenty of biblical basis for this. John 14:3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And there's plenty of proof texts offered for us as well in this Lord's Day. We will be with Christ, and we will be righteous then, because this second part of the answer is talking about resurrection, which we talked about last time. We heard about from God's word last time. We will be made righteous. We will have clean hands and a pure heart. We will be able to ascend the hill of the Lord. And this is why Christ's ascension is just as important for our salvation as his death and resurrection. Good Friday and Easter get the lion's share of the attention, second only to Christmas. But Ascension Day, if Christ had not ascended into heaven, this sure pledge would not be ours, could not be ours. This is part of the great and the glorious and very comprehensive, covers everything, the work of Christ. He finished his work to save us and to justify us, and now in his ascension, he finishes the work of ensuring that where he is, we will be also. And then thirdly, Christ's ascension and his power. The third part of question and answer 49. He sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge, and this is a pledge that corresponds to the pledge in the second part of this answer. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Ephesians 1:14 says, "The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And if you've ever put a down payment on anything, then you know exactly how this works. You put down the down payment with the promise that you will pay the rest over time. That's what Christ has done. He's given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment with the promise or the pledge. He'll pay the rest in full when he comes again. So that inheritance that is laid up for you in heaven, the treasures in heaven, the inheritance of being the children of God, the many mansions, all of which is imagery, by the way, it's yours. It's yours in Christ. You don't have possession of it yet, but you have the pledge, the Spirit, as a guarantee, as a down payment, as a deposit in trust, that the rest will be given to you in Christ. Isaiah speaks here in verses 10 and 11 of the difference between believers and unbelievers. If favor is shown to the wicked, he doesn't learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. But do you see it? Does this power and this pledge of the Holy Spirit move you in the direction of righteousness, move you in the direction of thanksgiving, move you in the direction of humility? Because of what is promised to you, because of what God can do for you and does do for you. The Holy Spirit's work in us is incredibly powerful. Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Or verse 12 of Isaiah 26, "O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works." The power of Christ's ascension is the power of the Holy Spirit. He was sent out, God, or Christ sent him. I will send an advocate for you, or comforter, just multiple translations for that word in Greek. Someone to be with you, someone who knows you, cares about you, and cares about your life situation. And it's the Spirit who gives us faith to respond to all these wonderful truths of God's saving work, to believe in Him, to have life in Him, and to move us to doing good works. The unbeliever can hear all of these things and nothing changes, because the unbeliever doesn't have the Spirit. You do, by God's grace. And so the Spirit works in us now powerfully to do good works, to set our minds on the things above where Christ is. Now, brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean that what God wants for us is simply to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs all the day long, and reading your Bible and praying and doing nothing else, as if those are the only spiritual things that we do. You're filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so everything you do is spiritual. What Paul is saying in Colossians 3 about setting our minds on the things above and not on the things on earth. First of all, he's saying the Holy Spirit illuminates and teaches and leads us into truth. The wicked don't know the truth. They know their own truths, but they don't know the truth. And they don't believe it. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. You know the truth. You know God's Word. He has taught it to you. But you couldn't understand it without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You could not take it to heart except for the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, you do take it to heart. And you do delight in God's precepts. And you do love God's Word. And you say, "Save me by your precepts," like in Psalm 119. The Holy Spirit also unites us to God and Jesus Christ by faith, and then increases us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that through the preaching of the Word. He nourishes our faith through the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit is powerfully doing that work. The implication of all of that for our lives, then, is the second part of this. Setting our minds on the things that are above, or seeking the things that are above, means that the Holy Spirit takes all this illumination and teaching and the faith that He has given to us to start to see earthly things in light of heavenly things, which is what Isaiah is trying to do with Israel. Israel, who thinks that God's presence is tied to a building in Jerusalem. Israel, who thinks that following the will of God means following all of the scruples of the teachers of the law, and like it has nothing to do with the heart at all. Or Israel, who thinks that the sacrifices and the rites themselves are bringing atonement and they're not pointing forward to a Messiah. Brothers and sisters, as people who've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ and given the Holy Spirit, we need to begin more and more to think of things in God's terms. We need to begin more and more to see life as a gift rather than a whole bunch of things to gain. We need to begin more and more to see opportunities to serve others rather than serving ourselves. We need to be weaned from ungodliness and worldliness and built up in godliness. And there's lots of different things that we can think of better in God's terms. What about technology? Our young adults get harped on often about their cell phone uses and social media. At least that's what I'm told. It's like every other chapel or something like that. Well, they're not the only ones, though, are they? Don't we all need to think better about how we use our phones and social media, or any media for that matter, and think about it in God's terms? You can use those kinds of tools. You can use any technology for sinful means. But rather than spending our time in life bewailing the increases of technology or the changes in technology or the fast pace of the changes of technology, everything is technology, by the way. A pencil is technology. And if you don't like technology, I suppose you could go back to writing with chalk or something like that, or charcoal. Chairs are technology. Cushioned chairs are technology. It's here. Technology is here. Digital devices are here. Social media is here. There's no going back to the good old days. How do we deal with these things wisely as God's people? How do we think about these things in God's terms? Use them lawfully. Don't use them to sin. So you don't use them for lust and pornography, but don't use them to gossip either. Or for the purposes of vanity or boasting, showing off. Use them to encourage people. Use them to connect with people. Use them to communicate with people. Use technology in a way that glorifies God, that advances things in His kingdom. Think about it in God's terms. Think about it according to the will of God. How does God want you to use the things that He has given to you in your life? Or how about politics? And it doesn't matter what side of the spectrum you're on this one. It can stir us up on either side, make you angry and frustrated, and things aren't going the way that you want. It can consume your life, that it's all that you think about, or that you think about it very often. People make decisions on the basis of politics. It's not that it's not important. But neither political position, right or left, is the biblical position. And it's not always spoken about that way, and it's not always thought about that way. Put your politics in the perspective of God's terms. What does He say about what's right and what's just and what's lawful and what's good and what's useful? What does His wisdom teach? Now, obviously, there's going to be some clear-cut things on certain issues. But let's not limit ourselves either to the political answers, even to those clear-cut issues. Because God's Word has more to say than just what the politicians say or the parties have to say. Now about relationships, marriage, dating, friendships. What does God's Word have to say? Seeking the things above, where Christ is seated, setting your minds on heavenly things means God's sovereign, holy will from all of eternity, which is not part of this world, but comes upon it because it's God's creation. It has something to say for everything in life. And we need to reorient our minds, our thinking, as well as our actions and our behaving in light of what God has to say. For we are His workmanship, Ephesians 2:10 says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which is the same thing that verse 12b says in Isaiah 26. You have indeed done for us all our works. The Holy Spirit, in His power, is leading us into doing the will of God. To sum all of this up, the words of Christ from John 16, verse 7. But it is for your good that I go away. Or as verse 12a puts it, O Lord, You will ordain peace for us. Amen.